This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. There are few institutions in our culture more under attack than marriage, and it can be challenging to respond biblically. Today we're going to examine one Bible passage having to do with marriage, what it is, what it isn't, and what marriage is for. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we need your wisdom and your courage. Open our minds to understand your Scripture, and grant us hearts to believe it and obey it. Prepare us for the day of battle as we engage in spiritual warfare against your enemies, the forces of darkness that threaten to crush those who bow the knee to your Son Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. There have been countless thousands of wonderful hymns written down through the centuries, and some of them are still being written today. Here's Andrew Peterson, Is He Worthy?
Do you feel the world is broken?
We do.
Do you feel the shadows deepen?
We do.
But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through?
We do.
Do you wish that you could see it all? Who conquered the grave? He is
Hope Radio with Tim Rout, opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
What is marriage, and what is it for? Opinions vary broadly these days. Some say marriage is the union of two people who voluntarily commit to one another in a loving, unique, and exclusive way for life. Some say marriage can involve more than two people. Some say marriage need not be for life at all, but only for the season in which both participants feel fulfilled by the relationship. Some say marriage is pretty much anything you want to make of it. And some even say marriage is a thing of the past that should be done away with altogether. But the Bible defines marriage as the union of one man and one woman for life. Polygamy, polyandry, and other deviations from this standard are sinful perversions. You may have noticed that Bible-believing Christians have an especially strong affinity for the biblical definition of marriage. Today, many ask, well, what's the big deal? They're not hurting anyone. Love is love. Problem? It is a big deal. They are hurting someone. Everyone, actually. And love is not love if one abandons the biblical definition of love. Marriage is for many things, including companionship, sexual satisfaction, procreation, the formulation of the family nucleus, the foundation of righteous child rearing. And marriage is the fabric from which any God-exalting society is woven. But while marriage is for many things, it is ultimately about one thing. The one-flesh union of husband and wife illustrates the intimate, everlasting, redemptive relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and His bride, the Church. Have you ever been a part of a drama club? I don't know, maybe you did skits in high school or as part of a community stage troupe. Marriage is like a drama that shows the world how Jesus, the bridegroom, relates to and interacts with the Church, His bride. And yes, this is another one of those biblical metaphors you'll need to become familiar with. Every marriage is intended to bring God glory by painting a righteous picture of Christ and His beloved, the Church. In this case, Church meaning the universal body of all saved people everywhere for all time. But sin distorts God-ordained marriage. While the union of a non-believing man and woman may well be legitimate in God's sight, that doesn't mean their relationship is living up to the Lord's purposes. This is, after all, a fallen world, and sin stains everything, including, and perhaps especially, marriage. The divorce rate alone is testimony to this. Even when both husband and wife are saved, there's no guarantee that their marriage will be a cakewalk. On the contrary, the close-quarter intimacies of marriage create opportunities for all sorts of friction, and it requires a continuous outpouring of divine grace to keep even the best Christian marriage on track. And please understand, on track does not necessarily mean stress-free. A good marriage is a God-honoring marriage that showcases the relationship between Christ and His redeemed people. And that relationship is cram-packed with multiple mess-ups followed by abundant forgiveness and mercy. When I sin against Amy, I need to repent, and quickly, because Jesus never sins against His bride. And when Amy sins against me, I need to control my temper, repent of my pride, and respond with the sort of grace Jesus shows me every day. Marriage illustrates the relationship between Christ the groom and His saved people, collectively, the bride. Biblically, there is no such thing as a marriage union between groom and groom or bride and bride. These departures represent a radical abandonment of the biblical gospel. That is, the message about who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish on the cross, giving his life in place of his wife. So today we're going to take a look at a passage that many in our culture consider to be controversial. But that controversy exists only in their minds. It is a product of their rebellion. It's important to remember, the heavenly perspective is upside down to the world's perspective. Everything is backwards here, although it may not seem that way because we're used to living in a fallen state, kind of like a bat hanging upside down from the rafter. When the Lord says, "He among you who would be first must make himself the very last and the servant of all," the Bible believer immediately understands what he's talking about. And when Jesus speaks of heaven saying, "The last shall be first and the first shall be last," we get it. We live in upside down land, and God's kingdom is the upside up place. So if you're ready for a Bible study that'll knock your proverbial socks off, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. That's in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. "Submitting to one another, out of reverence for Christ, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." It's no wonder our culture has a complete conniption over this passage. I remember years ago, the first time I preached Ephesians 5 in front of a live audience, a woman cornered me afterward. She was infuriated over the implications that she saw in the text. You see, she'd recently left an abusive marriage with a worthless drunk of a husband who thought nothing of beating her and their two children to a pulp whenever it suited him. She explained to me that submitting to him, which is what she had done for 10 years, was the worst mistake of her life. And that's the problem many of us can run into, not only in this text, but any. We can't get past our own subjective experiences. Rather than sitting back and taking a breath and letting God's word speak to our context, we end up superimposing our context onto God's word and thereby misread it. No Bible passage requires a woman to let her husband beat her up. Neither should a woman allow her husband to physically or especially sexually abuse their children. That's not what this or any text in the Bible is saying. Biblical marriage is about Jesus and the church. Jesus never abuses anyone. And even the husband who never lifts his hand, but who routinely barks his anger or otherwise mistreats and belittles his family, he is not reflecting obedience to Christ or the Bible. So let's exegete Ephesians 5, 21 through 33 together and get a sense for what God is saying. It should be noted right off the top, most Bibles place the paragraph break at verse 22, attaching verse 21 to the previous passage. But there's a good biblical argument from the original Greek text that verse 21 should really be taken as part of this pericope. The verb be subject appears only in verse 21. It's then assumed in the following verse. So if we hammered it out literally, verses 21 and 22 would read, "Be subject to one another in reverence to Christ, wives to husbands, as to the Lord." The carryover of that verb, though, has been used by some to suggest that marriage is a relationship of mutual submission, where, yes, the woman submits to her husband, but he submits right back, as opposed to unidirectional submission, where one party leads and the other follows. But the mutual submission argument doesn't hold water, particularly if verse 21 is attached to the front end of the passage that follows. There's no question the broader context calls for unidirectional submission by the wife to her husband. He lovingly leads her as Christ self-sacrificially leads the church, and she respectfully follows him as her head in the Lord. Why would I say that? And why so irredactably? Is the text really that clear? Well, in fact, yes, it is. It's important to remember the words of Scripture, as originally given, are breathed out by God, but the chapter and verse divisions are not. They were added much later. The first English translation of the Bible to have the chapter and verse designators that we now use universally was the Geneva Bible, first printed in England in 1576. Even though the 16th century New Testament scholar Stephanus came up with a pretty good numbering system, he did sometimes put chapter and verse breaks in awkward places, and this is one such example. I mentioned earlier we're going to be looking at Ephesians 5, 21 to 33. That's the part dealing with marriage. But it's not actually the end of the pericope. A pericope is the portion of text that contains a complete context. And in this case, the pericope runs from chapter 5, verse 21, all the way down to chapter 6, verse 9. And here we see not one, but three examples of human relationships delineating leadership and submission. One party leads, the other party follows. We have husbands and wives. Husbands lead, wives follow. Parents and children. Parents lead, children follow. And then masters and slaves. Masters lead, slaves follow. In each case, only one party leads and the other follows. Reverse order, and you've gutted the text. There is, for example, no sense in which a master is beholden to his slave. Neither is there any situation in which parents ought to obey their children. And here the term techna, children, refers to offspring who are under the age of 13. These are young kids. And as we've mentioned in previous weeks, all authority comes from God. And God never gives authority except for the purpose of carrying out responsibility. Biblical leadership is about fulfilling responsibilities, not lording it over anybody. And so the husband leads the marriage as head of his wife, and therefore head of the household, and the wife graciously and humbly follows, not as a doormat, but as what the Bible calls her, a suitable helper, laboring together with her husband to raise those children in the Lord, serving together in the church, righteously influencing society. And her rank is not far beneath his, just a wee little bit. Somewhat akin to the relationship between a ship's captain and the first officer. Biblical gender roles have nothing whatsoever to do with competency and everything to do with obeying God's explicit will. I should mention some will object to Ephesians 6, 5-9 and its reference to slavery. We're going to give a whole sermon to this subject down the road, but for today, the Bible is opposed to slavery, despite the contrary insistence of some. Nevertheless, slavery was a normal part of the first century Roman world, and the Apostle Paul, who penned this letter to the Ephesians, didn't shy away from it, and neither will we. All Scripture is God-breathed, and passages dealing with slavery have their place, too. A very important place, in fact, when it comes to understanding our relationship to God in Christ. Christians are, after all, slaves of Christ. So Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24 reads, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Notice a wife is to submit only to her own husband. A woman is not called to obey anybody else's husband, or men in general. Some take the phrase, "as to the Lord," to mean this is speaking of a marriage between Christians, but in fact that's not necessarily true. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1-6 commands believing wives to submit in the same way to their unbelieving husbands. In fact, to use that as a means of evangelizing them. So, for the wife to submit to her husband as to the Lord means just that. Be subject to him in the same way you are subject to Jesus. In other words, do it with your whole heart. And don't play passive-aggressive games where you pretend to follow his lead only to undermine him. It's worth noting in our culture, a culture that hates biblical manhood, your husband, my sister, might need your help to learn how to lead you. Perhaps you're better at setting the tone or shaping the family game plan than he is. Perhaps you're more theologically knowledgeable or feel more comfortable praying out loud. You can help hubby honor God in leadership by perhaps not doing what your instincts might suggest and just jump in and do it for him. Tell the children, "Okay, now we're going to bow our heads, close your eyes, fold your fingers, no touching anybody. Ready? Daddy is going to give thanks for supper." And, of course, this sort of thing should be arranged quietly ahead of time with him. There can be a fine line between gentle, humble encouragement and veiled criticism. And why should the wife submit in this way? Verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is Savior." The man's headship over his wife is of a similar sort to the headship of Christ over the church. And note, the text does not say the husband ought to be head or could be the head. He is the head of his wife, whether he likes it or not, whether she likes it or not, whether either of them choose to live in light of this or not. As we mentioned before, in our culture, biblical manhood is utterly reviled and, in some cases, criminalized. So if you, my brother, are considering how you might apply these principles in your marriage, take a breath and remember there's a lot more to be learned about manhood than contained in this passage alone. A lot more. Give yourself time to learn it, but learn it. And remember, brother, marriage is about putting on a real-world lifelong skit. You play the role of Jesus. Your wife plays the role of the church. There is no sense in which the church is head of Christ, and therefore no sense in which the wife is head of her husband. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. It's worth mentioning the phrase "in everything" has sometimes caused confusion. It speaks to the wife's attitude of general subjection, not to a topical list. For example, a woman might ask, "Should I always watch the movie he likes? Should I only buy the soap brand he approves of? Should I only keep the friends he endorses?" That's not what's going on here. "In everything" simply means as a general attitude, as a steady state norm, be submissive to him. Now, there are exceptions. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1-7. Same biblical writer, the Apostle Paul, tells us that there's a part of marriage that is, in fact, completely reciprocal, where husband and wife enjoy mutuality. That's the sexual relationship. Yes, he owns her body, but she owns his, too. And obviously, at least I hope it's obvious, a woman should not obey her husband if he demands that she sin. And again, we're employing biblical definitions here. Sin is anything that violates God's law, not your personal opinions. Verses 25 to 30. "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Now you think about that for a minute, my sister. We're not talking about some lazy, good-for-nothing couch potato here. We're not talking about an egotist who is forever putting you down. We're most certainly not talking about an abusive man who runs roughshod over those who look to him for protection and provision. Jesus gave himself up for his bride. He died for her in order to rescue her from hell. And likewise, a godly husband is to give up his life for his wife. Yes, perhaps literally, but even if he holds on to his heartbeat, loving a wife is expensive, and that's his bill to pay. There's a general principle found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 that actually applies here. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others more important than yourselves, looking not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That is the attitude Jesus had. That is the attitude every Christ-loving husband is going to have, too. By God's grace. My brother, this is a fallen world, and it wants to drag your wife's heart through the sewer. But you can wash her with the water of God's word every day. You can clean her up, help her to become all the Lord would have her to be. Which may not necessarily be what you would prefer. Pray for her every day. Train yourself in the scriptures so that you'll be equipped and competent to lead her in the scriptures. And then present her to yourself and celebrate her as she grows in holiness and splendor from glory to glory. The Bible commands Christians to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Well, lad, that wife of yours is your closest neighbor. The Bible says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. She's your good thing. You want to live a long, happy life? Be good to your wife. He who loves his wife loves himself. Nourish her. And I don't just mean host a weekend barbecue. Do what God says will help her grow spiritually in his grace. Cherish her and make sure she knows it. Don't treat her like a worn-out shoe. Treasure her as the priceless gift from heaven God says she is. Yeah, some will say, but that's not how I feel, not anymore. Brother, do you see that word love? Verse 25, again in verse 28. The Greek word from which those examples are translated is agape. There are lots of Greek words for love. For example, phileos, having to do with feelings. Eros, having to do with sexual desire. But then there's agape. Agape is not an emotion. It's an attitude. Yes, often accompanied by emotion. But it's an attitude that says, no matter how I feel about you in the moment, I will treat you lovingly. Brother, there are days when you stink. There are days when your walk with God is so sloppy one can hardly tell if you're saved. And when you're in the midst of your worst moment ever, how does Jesus treat you? I can tell you right now, he's never gone off on you. You're still breathing. Jesus treats you lovingly, even when you make him mad, even when you break his heart. Go love her like that. And enough already with this, I don't love her anymore, nonsense. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8 says, agape love, which is the love of marriage, you understand. It's also the love that put Jesus on the cross. That love never fails. So if you're telling me you don't love her anymore, I'm telling you, you never loved her to begin with. Fleeting, fickle affections are no basis for marriage because feelings fail. Emotions change. But God's love, agape love, always perseveres. Love her like that, consistently. And you know what? In time, you'll notice that your heart starts to follow along, despite you. Verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a quote from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. The Lord Jesus cited it when talking about marriage in Matthew 19. God's design in creation. Marriage is His idea. He engineered it. It belongs to Him. We don't get to redefine anything God has defined. Not ever. And notice that the man leaves his father and mother and joins to his wife. They, too, become one flesh. This is the one flesh sexual relationship, period. Sex outside of or apart from this one flesh relationship is sin. Now, we've said repeatedly that this text is speaking of Christ and the church, not merely the human pairing of one man and one woman. Well, how do we know that? Verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This mystery. What mystery? Well, up until this point, God had never revealed the ultimate illustrative function of marriage. Here it is, 1st century AD, revealed for the first time through the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit. Marriage is about Christ and the church. Wow. Nobody saw that one coming. At least, not among Paul's original readers. But thankfully, we've had the better part of 2,000 years to study this text. Marriage is about Christ and the church. Hold on, some will argue. If verse 32 is the interpretive key for the whole passage, wouldn't that mean all this leading and submitting stuff is just one big metaphor? Why are you taking it literally? Verse 33. Nevertheless, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see to it she respects her husband. Yes, the husband-wife relationship is an illustration of the relationship between Jesus and his people, but it's still a defined covenant in its own right. Some will say, I don't get it. Why is the husband called to love his wife, but the wife is called to respect her husband? Shouldn't love and respect be mutual? Well, sure, yes. But this kind of love is the self-sacrificing, lay-down-your-life sort that husbands express toward their wives, and that wives do not reciprocate in the same way. Think, all women and children to the lifeboats. And the sort of respect being spoken of here is the unique, submissive sort delineated in verses 22 to 24. Words have meaning only when understood in their context. Yeah, whoa, hold on, some knowledgeable individual will say. Agape is also the most common word for love found in the New Testament. It's used all over the place. It applies to men and women equally, to which I would say, right, sort of. In this context, agape has Jesus giving his life to redeem the church, but the church does not reciprocate. The church doesn't redeem Jesus. And so likewise, the husband lays down his life on behalf of his wife in a way that she is not called to reciprocate. And please, there is nothing in Ephesians 5 that says either a man or a woman have the authority to force the other to do or to be any of this. A wife's submission must be voluntary. A husband's leadership must be voluntary. If your spouse, and we're assuming here a biblical, lawful man-woman relationship, if your spouse just doesn't get it, or perhaps has imbibed the culture and drunk the feminist Kool-Aid, as it were, be patient, don't get angry, don't give up, and pray. Model obedience to this and other scriptures in hopes that in time God would soften your beloved's heart. So there you go. Why do Christians make such a big deal out of marriage, and why do Bible believers abjectly refuse to acknowledge that anything other than the lawful union of a man and a woman constitutes marriage? Well, because marriage is about Jesus and the church, and if you get that relationship wrong, you've burned the gospel to the ground and you're going to hell. It's not a small thing. It's a huge thing. And yes, the profanation of marriage isn't the only way in which people compromise the gospel, not by a long shot, but it's one way, and in our culture, a very prevalent way. It may well be that the government ends up writing laws that try to force pastors to do weddings that are not weddings. And in that day, we're going to find out who the real Christian pastors are. And it may be that they find the church into oblivion or seize the assets. The church is the people, not the building. They can take the property, but they can never stop God's children from meeting, even if in secret, as the Bible commands. God will preserve his people, his church. Yeah, but what if they come along and take your clergy license? You won't be legally permitted to do pastoring anymore. My friend, I have never needed Caesar's permission to obey Jesus, and I never will, because Jesus is Lord. He is the king over every king, and he is my king, and he is your king. The only question is whether you will bow the knee. All of that said, godly marriages come in many different sizes and styles. Please don't expect that every Christ-exalting marriage will end up looking the same. Not at all. In fact, no one marriage can fully express the depth of Jesus' relationship to his bride. So each one of us, in our own way, seeks to paint a partial picture as God grants grace. Remember, Ephesians 5 is stated in plurality. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives. In a sense, it isn't my marriage that displays Christ in the church, but rather all biblically legitimate marriages together. Our Heavenly Father, you who are the author of all things, help us to understand and accept what your Bible says about the relationship of husband and wife. Grant us strength to stand against the world and refuse to bow the knee when they try to redefine what cannot be redefined. Make us courageous so we won't flinch, not even when they come for us and seize our property and isolate us from our loved ones and punish us for loving you first and most. As much as all of that would hurt, we want you more. We love you more. You alone are our true and lasting treasure. Hold us fast, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Playing us out, here's Casting Crowns' Joyful, Joyful on Hope Radio.
Joyful, joyful, we adore you, God of glory, Lord of love. Hearts unfold like flowers before you, opening to the sun above. Sadness, drive the dark of doubt away. Joyful, joyful, we adore you. Hearts unfold like flowers before you. Joyful, joyful.
Tim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.